All right, good morning, church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we go verse by verse. So today, I found four main principles in this chapter to help you as a Christian to stay strong in stressful times. And we all go through them. And if you're not saved, I want you to get saved today. Look at America in general. We've seen the last two or three years, the economy. You know, food's like 30-40% more. You see the wokeism in academia, you know, in schools and everything going against what the Bible teaches. It's coming more and more and more. And increasing crime. Gas is double it was 4 years ago. And so all these stresses financially, opposing Christianity, all these things can cause you to drift away. You watch the news and get so discouraged. But our faith has to be in God and His Word. So hopefully today you are encouraged and your faith is strengthened as a Christian. George Mueller said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Remember, our faith is in the Word of God, right? We don't live by sight of what we see, but faith in God. Another great quote, Oswald Chambers said, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not. It's very important. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this. I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. So Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were supposed to worship this 90-foot statue in Babylon, and they didn't do it. And the king gave them a second chance. And they said to the king, we know God is able to deliver us from this furnace, but but if not, we will still not worship that image. We will still not serve your gods. So always remember, faith doesn't always mean you're going to get out of that trial. God may help you through that trial, right? So don't think, oh, God abandoned me because he didn't take me out of that. He doesn't always do that. So you have to have faith through those struggles, right? All right, so how do we stay strong and during stressful times? So 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first point, four major points is stand upon sound doctrine, not false teaching. So let's read verses 1 through 6 and verse 13. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, it's the idea of distinctly, that in the latter times which we're in, so Christ came the first time, and from that point on, it's a lot of times, so we're in the latter times. It says, some shall depart, now look at that word, from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So now we're saying there's the human aspect. There are doctrines of demons, but there's the human false teachers speaking lies, having their conscience seared. We're going to look at that word with a hot iron. And what do they teach? Forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from meats, or, you know, not eating certain things so I can appease God, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Remember in Genesis 1:31, he said, God created everything that's good, right? We know the beginning before the flood, people were vegetarians, but afterwards God said you could eat anything, right? He showed Peter that in a vision as well. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's where most people say we pray for our food. We get it from this verse, right? Verse 6. If thou put thy brethren in remembrance of these things, these false teachers, that should be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Jump to verse 13. It says, till I come, give attendance to reading. This idea was just talking about public reading. To exhortation, to doctrine. So we see here first is they depart from the faith. The word depart means kind of the idea of remove, to desert, to fall away. It's kind of the word we get apostasy from. Now people argue, were these people ever saved? I don't think they were. So chapter 4, I don't think these people were saved. Some may have professed Christ and they walked away, but they were never really saved. It makes more sense to that. We know in chapter 1, Paul talks about a couple of guys, I believe they were saved, but they shipwrecked their faith. They didn't stay in the word, they went away. But here, it's talking more of apostasy they were never truly saved. Now, the word faith means the embodiment of truth. Jude chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend." That means to fight, to struggle, to agonize for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So it is our job as Christians, and this is the hard part, people don't want to do it, is to contend for the faith. Now, doctrines of devils is talking about being taught by demons. So anything that's opposite of the word is demonic. And I'm not saying like Satan, they're worshiping Satan, but anything that goes against the Bible, it's demonic. We don't think it that way, but it's the case. So Satan is a counterfeiter, right? Remember in the 60s and 70s when we had the fake fruit? I had that on the dining room table. From a distance, it really looked really good, but it was fake. The other thing they used to do is put on the couches, all plastic. Remember sitting on that plastic and sweating? Those were big things back in the 60s and 70s. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says this, "For such as are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed to the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," Satan's, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So we know in the last times, there's more false teachings, more demons going away from the word. And so we need discernment from the word and from the Holy Spirit to discern what is true and what's not. Galatians 1:8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." It means anathema. So think about, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but think about angels that are really demons that have come to start other religions like Mormonism. Joseph Smith, Moriah, the angel came and they had these golden plates and they had this seer stone and you use this to bring the Book of Mormon. By the way, the Book of Mormon, you can't find one city, one coinage. When you look at that, it's like a fairy tale. But it was no angel, it was demons that started this whole religion. And there's others as well. 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone unto the world." It says many. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." And then it goes on to say, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh," so the incarnation that Jesus is God, everyone who doesn't believe Jesus is God and come in the flesh is demonic. It's demonic teaching. I mean, it's true. People don't want to say this stuff, but it's true. If they don't say Jesus is God, he's come in the flesh, they're a cult. John's saying it here. That's what he's saying. "Every spirit that confesseth that not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So we have to know, listen, sound doctrine in order to try the spirits. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, successful Christians know the vocabulary of the Spirit and makes use of it. He knows the meaning of justification, sanctification, adoption, propitiation, election, inspiration, and so forth. In understanding God's vocabulary, we come to understand God's word and God's will for our lives. If the engineering student can grasp the technical terms of chemistry, physics, or electronics, why should it be difficult for Christians taught by the Spirit to grasp the vocabulary of Christian truth? He goes this, listen, he was a pastor for many years. "Yet I hear church members say, don't preach doctrine. Just give us heartwarming sermons that will encourage us." He goes on to say, "Sermons based on what? If they are not based on doctrine, they will accomplish nothing." He goes on to say, "But doctrine is dull," people complained. So even a pastor, people would come to him and say, "That's boring." He goes, "Not if it is presented the way the Bible presents it. Doctrine to me is exciting. What a thrill to be able to study the Bible and let the Spirit teach us the deep things of God." And I, you know, there's people who say that. It's like, oh, doctrine is boring. I just want to hear God's going to help me through. But if you know the doctrines, can you And if you've been a Christian for a while, you should be able to. Can you explain justification, sanctification, adoption, redemption, propitiation? Those are very important. Those are very important. Now, the word seared conscience there. Now, we see in the Bible the word conscience. We see a good conscience. We see a clear conscience, a guilty conscience, a corrupt. But the seared conscience here. So conscience is basically co-knowledge of God in yourself. And we know according to Romans 2 that God has given us everybody a moral conscience. So everybody knows right and wrong. It's one of the proofs that God exists, right? This seared conscience is the worst. It's the word we get cauterized from. You know when you have like an ulcer in your stomach and they go down endoscopy and they cauterize those things, right? And it says here in that verse with a hot iron, think of a cattle where they, you know, take a branding iron. Once they do that, that area is dull. You can't feel it anymore. So he's saying the person who has a seared conscience is gone. You know, a psychopath person, they say there's 3% in America, I was reading some stuff, a person who will just kill, do all these things, and not even regret it. They've seared their conscience. There's no coming back from a seared conscience. Now, I always tell people, we don't know who has a seared conscience. Tell everybody about Jesus. Don't leave that up to God. But there's a point where a person has a seared conscience. It's like calluses. After a while, you can't feel them. That's the idea here. Now, verse 3 talks about forbidding to marry. Now, let me give you a little history here. The Essenes were in the 2nd century, and they developed this community of Qumran, actually by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember in 1948, they found those scrolls. They had this community, and they were ascetics. Ascetics means people who deny themselves to somehow appease their god. And they taught that the spirit is good. And this teaching actually went on to the Gnostics, and John would talk about this, that the spirit is good, but all matter is evil. So it permeated, even at that time, the Greek philosophers of when Paul was writing believed in that. So they believe all appetites of the body are evil. So they would teach their followers that, you know, marriage is only to populate. It's evil. Don't have sex or don't eat certain foods. And Paul would address that in the city of Colossae. He struggled with the same thing there. He said this in Colossians 2, 20 and 23. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, talking about you're dead at salvation, from the rudiments or the rules and regulations of the world, why as though living in the world you're subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are you able to perish with the using? He's saying, look, all the food you eat eventually goes to the septic tank or the sewer. And you think by not eating certain things you're going to appease God? He says, after the commandment and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship or self-worship and humility, neglecting of the body, but not in the honor to satisfying of the flesh. In the 4th century, the monks came along, and they had that same mentality. They went into the Egypt and the desert so that we're going to deny ourselves. And even monks do that today. They think by denying themselves, they're somehow appeasing to God. So this thought was permeating. That's why Paul's addressing it here in this church to Timothy. So they're basically saying, don't marry, don't eat certain foods. Now, we have to be careful. Like, we should be able to take care of our body, because we're going to talk about a body the exercise profiteth little in a minute. I'm going to get to that verse. You know, we should eat healthy so we can serve God. But don't ever think that if I don't eat this, or I don't have a TV, or if I don't go to the movies, or I don't, you know, somehow you're appeasing God. In some churches, I was taught that. Now, you may choose to do things for the betterment of your health, or you don't want to see certain things, of course, but it doesn't make you somehow appeasing to God with that. And that's what they were teaching here, so we had to address this issue about that. So many false teachings and traditions have been established by mainline religions, and one of them is the Catholic Church. I grew up in the Catholic Church. All right, here's a list of heresies. They have 40 of them that the Catholic Church tradition instituted. I just want to read some of them to you and when they happened. The worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus and the use of the term Mother of God as applied to her coordinated in the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. Priests began to dress differently than the laity in 500 A.D. What if I wore a collar in here next week, you know? Like I'm some special person. They created all that. The doctrine of purgatory was first established by Gregory the Great about the year 593 A.D. There's no purgatory in the Bible. Jesus died for your sins. You're going to go to purgatory, they taught the Catholics, and then you're going to pay for your sins there. People are going to light candles for you, do this, have mass, and then you're going to get out. That's the demon doctrine. Yeah. Another one, the kissing of the Pope's feet began in 709 A.D. There's 40 of them here. I'm just giving you some. The canonization of dead saints first by Pope John of the 15th, 995 A.D. The Bible talks about saints who are believers, right? Paul says, I write unto the saints at Corinth. They're talking about believers, not dead people who the Catholic Church canonizes. This one's really scary. Two of them. Well, the celibacy of the priesthood, remember, the priest can't get married, was decreed by Pope Hildebrand Boniface the VII in the year 1079 A.D. The popes can't marry? I mean, the priest can't marry anymore. We just saw the qualifications of a pastor, the husband of one wife. Another one, the Bible, this is scary, forbidden to laymen. Placed in the index of the forbidden books of the council in 1229. They did not want the people to have the Bible so they can have the power. Only you talk to some old Catholics, they'll say, only the priest really knows the Bible. You don't really know the Bible. You can't. I remember being when they opened up that the Catholic Church is more mystery, right? Real Christianity is like it's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's the total opposite. You can get some of these. This is really interesting. And obviously forbidding to marry. That's one of the things that they did. They're not the only ones, of course. So why I'm saying all this is he makes his first point. You better know doctrine. You better know this Bible or you're going to be led astray. Okay, so study the Bible. Israel departed from God many times and served other gods. God who is directing them. Let me give you an example. Deuteronomy 32, 16 through 18. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods and abominations provoked them to anger. They sacrificed unto devils or demons, not to God. To gods from whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom you fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Warren Wiersbe said this, there's a difference between the church and cults. He said, there's one difference between a true church and a religious cult. A true church seeks to win converts to Jesus Christ. That's what we all should be doing. And then to build them up spiritually, disciple them. Conversely, a cult proselytizes, steals converts from others, and makes them servants, even slaves of the leaders of that cult. That's why people who get saved and don't know the scriptures can get off, because they never grounded themselves in the word. However, not all apostates are in cults. Some of them, he says, are in churches and pulpits teaching false doctrine and leading people astray. That's why you take the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible to see what anybody's saying is true or not. You listen to people on the TV, the radio, make sure what they're teaching is biblical. All right, verse 4 and 5 talks about thanksgiving. Of course, God, we should be thanking God for everything that he's given us. Duan Litvin writes, man can abuse what God has created, as adultery is the abuse of marital sexual relationships, and gluttony is the abuse of normal appetite for food. Such abuses should certainly be rejected, but God's creations themselves are good and should be received with thanksgiving, not with taboos. Now let me read again verse 6 and verse 13. Go there. If thou put the brethren in the remembrance of these things, again, false teachers, that's the context, thou should be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look, you want to be a good minister? You're going to have to stand up to false teaching and teach other people. Nourish up them in the words of faith and of good doctrine wherein thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come and give attendance to reading. So here, public reading. Do you know in the synagogues they would stand up and read? And Jesus did it, and then they would comment. Even in the early church, they publicly read the word. You go back to Nehemiah, right? That's why I like reading the Psalms. Hey, we're going to read the word. A lot of that is gone today, reading the word. And then exhortation is very important, and we don't like to do that. So the early church was very strong on doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42 says this, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, what Jesus taught, his death, his burial, resurrection, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. So we need to exhort one another. A lot of people don't want to do that. Why should we exhort one another? Hebrews 3:13 tells you, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. If you love me and I love you and you're a brother or sister of Christ and you're going off, don't do this. Hey, I'm going to go tell, you know, so-and-so about, you know, can't believe what they're doing. Go to them directly and tell them. Love them enough to say, I love you, but you're going in the wrong direction. Don't gossip about people behind their back. You're not doing anybody any good, especially if they find out. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt or rotten or decay communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So it's our job to speak doctrine to people, our position in Christ. John MacArthur said this, the issue is not how good a communicator a man is, or how well he knows the culture and the contemporary issues, or how well he knows the particular issue or the changing of the flock. He said, I read a lot of these books and say, you got to keep up with the culture, you got to do this, you got in order to, you know, meet the people, and this, you got to do all this stuff. And he's saying, that's nonsense. The issue is how well he knows the Word of God, since God's revelation perfectly assesses all issues of every time, of every life, addressing them with a divine will. It is through the knowledge of the word that the pastor fulfills his calling to lead his people through spiritual growth and likeness. So a lot of people, I've heard people say to me, so what books do you read? I'm not saying it's wrong to read books, but I spend most of my time reading the Bible and commentaries on the Bible. Because you know the Bible, you'll know error. You'll help anybody. That's why I give so many scriptures when I preach. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't do that, you know. I read this one guy, he's like, you should just have one little simple point and talk for 30 minutes and that's it. You shouldn't have any points. Like, what about reading the Bible? I just don't get that, you know. You're going to have a bunch of baby Christians that don't know the word. Going verse by verse through books, this is how you're going to know the word. Hit every topic. All right, the second major point. So he spends a lot of time on sound doctrine in this chapter. The second is focus on building up your spiritual lives, not your external ones. All right, look at verse 7. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, or like myths. And then he says, exercise, and we look at this word, thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. I mean, it's the idea, it's secondary. But godliness, and think of godliness as being Christ-like, is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that is now, is, and of that which is to come. So he's just saying, look, if you exercise yourself to be like Christ, it's going to benefit you now and for all eternity. But if you just focus on the externals, not just taking care of yourself, we should do that. But if that is your main focus, it's only going to benefit you now. It's temporary, right? And then he goes on to say, this is faithful saying and worthy of all expectation. Jump down to verse 15. It says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. You know, live all out for Christ. Watch. that all thy profiting may appear to all. Do you know what? When we live all out for Christ and we seek him, you know what? You're going to help so many people. We live half-hearted. We're miserable. We make everybody else miserable. And then he says, verse 16, take heed unto thyself. He's saying your lifestyle. Watch your lifestyle. And unto the doctrine. There he goes again. Right? What you believe, continue in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that are here. Now, what's the context? It's not talking about salvation. Save yourself from what? False teaching. That's the context of this whole chapter. That's what we say. Keep things in context. Don't pull a verse out of context. It'll keep you from going astray. Now, old wives' tales. So I studied that out a little bit. In that culture, women were not educated. They didn't have the education that men did. So this phrase would be totally understood by them at that time, basically saying, senseless talk from uneducated people, don't listen to them. But Paul was saying, you know, don't get caught up with this fruitless arguments that things are not clear in Scripture. You know, focus on what's going to build you up spiritually that will last forever. You know, when we saturate ourselves with God's word and prayer and praise him, we're going to have the joy. We're going to go through things. It's going to change us. Some other person isn't going to do it. Having some money isn't going to do it. I found this thing about Christians. They did a survey for 40,000 Christians from 8-year-olds to 80, and they said, how many times you read the Bible and how it affects you? So we said, reading the Bible 1 or 2 days a week basically brings no difference in your life. 3 days you read the Bible a week, it starts changing you. 4 days reading the Bible takes place. This is what happens. They did a survey with these 40,000 people. Decrease 30% of being lonely. Because you have this relationship with God and he fulfills you. Decrease in anger 32%. Decrease 40% in bitterness in relationships. Decrease 50% in drug and alcohol use. Decrease 62% in watching pornography. 200% in sharing your faith. 230% in discipling other people. Because you fill up, you just got to pour it out. I saw the other day Mike discipling a couple people in the church. It was so exciting. Just pouring, it's pouring out. So how much are you reading the Bible? And don't tell me you don't have time. We always make time for what we want. It is the truth, right? But always remember, if you want to be spiritual and you want to affect other people spiritually, it has to be through spiritual methods. I found this, J. Oswald Sanders writes, spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men or women who employ spiritual methods. Now, this word exercise in verse 8 is the word we get gymnasium from. And I studied that every Greek city had a gymnasium. 16 to 18-year-olds were really big into athletics. Paul uses a lot of illustration on athletics. The Isthmic Games in Corinth, Olympic Games would come. And so it was big. Athletics was big. So that's why he's talking about this. You guys spend so much time, you know, exercising and taking care of yourself, but what about your spiritual life? Now, being a good steward of your health is good because you could serve God. But it can't come before exercising spiritual disciplines in our life. C. Sumner Wempe said, if half the effort that goes into bodily exercise were put into spiritual exercise, God's people would be much healthier and stronger spiritually and much better off. Now, I want to think about in your life. I don't know if you're... Think about all the time you exercise or some recreation. Maybe you play games or whatever. If you took that time and you switched it to reading the Bible, meditating, not that you can't do those other things and take care of yourself, we'd be spiritual giants. We always want to blame other people why we're discouraged or down. It's because we're not in the Word and saturating our mind with renewing our mind and our position in Christ and what we have in Christ. That satisfies us, and we don't have to go looking for it in someone else or something else or some activity. That's what he's saying here. Think about Jesus. I was thinking about this when I was going through this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John are there, and he goes, "Hey, guys, can you pray? I'm really going to be stressed out here in the garden." And they fell asleep. And he said, "Can't you just pray 1 hour?" Now think about it. If you took 1 hour every day to read the Word and pray, if you just say, "I'm going to do this, it's the first priority of my life." Wow. Because he says it, only you couldn't even pray 1 hour? That's why the church in general is so weak. We have all the riches of heaven, but we go eat the dumpster of sin. I think we get to heaven, we're going to be really shocked. Like, why did you guys, I had everything for you. Why are you so miserable? Why were you, I gave you all the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the armor. How come you didn't put it on? The Word of God will set you free. I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, look, if you go down this path away from God's Word, it's going to lead to destruction. Nobody's exempt. Proverbs 13:13 says, "Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed." It means, I looked up that word, it means to be in pain, to be bound. "But he that feareth the commandments, obey it, shall be rewarded." The idea of being saved, to be complete. Psalm 119, verse 45, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Psalm 34, verse 10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Psalm 19, 10 through 14 says, "More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honeycomb." They're talking about the Word of God. "Moreover, by thy servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That means the sins of ignorance, if you will. And then verse 13, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." That's deliberate, willful sin. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, Paul saying in verse 15, you know, just focus on being like Christ and you're going to affect a lot of people. Now, verse 16, let's go back there for a second. It says, "Take heed unto thyself," again, that lifestyle, "unto the doctrine, what you believe, and continue them, and you'll save yourself from false teaching." Now, watch this. What you believe will determine how you practice, but also what you are doing in action will affect what you believe. And here's what I mean by that. If you want to do a certain thing that's, believe a certain thing that's opposite of the Bible, you'll say, well, oh, God's not really saying that. Like we've been going in 1 Timothy 3, people say, well, women could be pastors. Look at all the good they're doing. No, the Bible says it's not. People could say, I want to live this certain lifestyle and say, well, I don't think God's saying that's wrong. They go together. So you have to go to the Word first and says, the Word says this, I'm going to believe this and act that way. Not, I want to act a certain way and then I want to justify it. Don't do it. You know, let me just move on because I want to end this message with a couple last points. Those are the main big points. All right, put down C real quick. See, suffering for Christ is normal and a privilege. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men." I'll look at that term in a second. "Especially of those that believe, these things command and teach." Now, we know that Paul suffered big time as he went on his missionary journeys. All right, hold your finger here, just real quick. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. His first missionary journey in Galatia, he says this. Verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra," that's the area of Galatia. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea," here's the verse, "yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men shall and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, thou hast assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known, he's talking to Timothy, holy scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, which were able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration, again, God breathed, for is proof, is profitable for doctrine. There it is again, teaching, reproof, that's rebuke of sin, for correction from error, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, means mature, become like Christ, and truly furnished the ideas, equipped unto all good works. So listen, if you stand up, okay, I'm looking at a teenager right now, you're going to go to school in a couple weeks, and you stand up and say, I'm going to live for Jesus, you will be persecuted from other teenagers. You're going to go to college, some of you, you're going to stand up there and there's going to be wokeism being taught. There's some people who say, come on, let's go party, let's go get drunk, let's go get high, let's go have sex, whatever. You're going to have to stand up and say, no, I'm not doing those things. You're going to be persecuted. We're going to stand up against abortion in love, against all the different groups that are against the Bible in love. We're going to stand up, but you're going to get persecuted. But it's an honor. It's a privilege. We have some friends in China that were saved here. They went back to China. You know, every week they go to a different location because they're going to get arrested and go to jail. Let me ask you a question. If that was in America, would you be like, oh yeah, Pastor, we'll meet you there in secret. You can't even fill up this place because it's raining or this has happened or that. It's an honor. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's like American Christianity is comfort zone in general. I'm not saying you particular. It's like, what can a church do for me? What could somebody do for me? Oh, I don't really like that. I'm going to go here. That's foreign to the scriptures. As you grow and mature, it's not about you. It's about Jesus pouring into it and you pouring Jesus out. So the word labor there has to do with the point of, I looked at the word, a point of exhaustion or fatigue. It's like this. When I was in basketball, we would do sprints. You'd go from to the foul line to half court to three quarter. And man, you at the end, you want to like throw up. We do all this stuff like for athlete to do this. We'll be fatigued for something we really want to do, but it's saying, how about for laboring for Jesus? And that's what the word means. J.L. Saunders in Spiritual Leadership said, if he, talking about the pastor or leader, unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, he will always be mediocre. It's like nothing will come. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. The more effective a leader is, the higher price you have to pay. Do you know people, sometimes I watch Shark Tank, and they always say, okay, I'll invest in this business. Are you in this business 100%? Because I'm not going to invest it if you're not. And a lot of those guys who started, they started with nothing. And they worked hard. Wait, why don't we do that for Jesus? We'll do it for anything else we want. That's what Paul's saying. Labor for him. Now, Savior of all men, I want to touch that real quick. Because people say he's a savior of all men. He's not talking about universalism, like everyone's going to be saved. God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. His atonement is enough for everyone to be saved. But he knows many will not be saved. Right? Matthew 7, 21 to 24 says, not everyone that saith to me, Jesus now, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name we have cast out devils or demons. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says this, in the flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God. Not too many people quote this verse. And that obey not the gospel, so don't get saved, of Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's no such thing as annihilation. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, every knee will bow and say, Jesus is Lord. Either you do it this side and you're saved, or you're eventually going to do it on that side. but you'll be thrown in the lake of fire. Philippians 2, 9, 11 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him, given a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven. What's that? Angels, saints, the believers. Things in earth, people living at that time. Things under the earth, Satan, demons, all the unsaved. That every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This past week, I went and visited a lady who's sitting here today. And I share the gospel with her, and she professed Christ, and she's sitting right there. Renee, she got saved. She's going to get baptized next week. Another person professed Christ. So last point, and we'll close this. So how do we stay strong in faith, stand upon sound doctrine, not false teaching, focused on building our spiritual lives, not our external ones, be willing to suffer, see it as normal. And the last thing, and we'll close, serve God with the gifts he has given you, listen, in every stage of life. All right, let's read 12 and 14, and we'll close this up. He says, let no man despise thy youth. Most believe Timothy is probably in his 30s right now as a pastor. But be thou an example, as typos. In what? In word? So in what you say, your speech. In conversation, that's your lifestyle. In charity, that's love. You know, let love motivates you. Show the love of Christ to others. In spirit has the idea of attitude or excitement or zeal. In faith, faith they're talking about being faithful. In purity, obviously, from temptation sexually. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of hands and of presbytery. Now, real quick here. So Timothy was discouraged. I think he probably was going to quit. And Paul said, hey, remember God called you? Don't let these people discourage you. They say you're too young. Don't let them stop you from serving God. Now, the laying on of hands, and this is, I can't do justice to this completely, but in the Old Testament, laying on of hands was an outward sign, confirmation of what God was doing inwardly. So you see it in Acts chapter 13. Let me just quote that real quick to you. As they ministered to the Lord, fasted, this is the sending out of the first missionary journey, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Right? So it's basically people that ordain you, put your hands on them, and you're praying. God has called them. You're just outwardly confirming that. We know in this text it's saying, God gave direct revelation about the situation with Timothy. Today, we saw in 1 Timothy 3 that a man desires the office, an overwhelming desire, and he has qualification. People come and see those things. Okay, we're going to ordain him. This particular case, it was divine revelation revealing that to him. But I want to end with this. Whatever you are, whether young or old, so if you're young and say, well, God can't use me, I'm too young. What? Go look in the Bible. Most of the teenagers, Esther was a teenager, Joseph was a teenager, Isaac was a teenager. You know, Daniel, all of those, they're all teenagers. And you say, God can't use me. Yes, he can. It's just whether you want to be used or not, whether you're going to seek God or not. Then if you're old, you say, you know, I'm just going to coast home. I've kind of done my thing. I'm just going to kind of coast. You know, that's wrong too. Here's an example. Caleb. He was 40 years old. Him and Joshua said, we could take the land. And then the 10 spies said, we can't take it. So they wandered. All those people would die. 20 and up would all die except Joshua and Caleb. He waited 40 years. And then in Joshua chapter 14, 10 through 12 says this, now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. He has said this 40 and 5 years, ever since the Lord spake unto the word unto Moses. Well, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and I am this day 85 years old. So he's 85 now, 45 years later. He says, as yet I am as strong as this day as I was in the day of Moses. Talking about his faith. He sent me, as my strength was then, even so my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. The land promised him, this tribe. Wherefore, the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If it be so, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. So if you're older, listen, here's your job. pour into the younger generation with all the wisdom that you have gotten through the Word of God, through your experiences, bad and good. We all have done things we shouldn't have done, and always say, hey, let me tell you, don't go down that path. I went down that path. So I hope today you walk away with, look, I want you to study the Word like never before so you can be more like Jesus and be strong and not be swayed. Help other people to get saved, to pour your life into them. It's not about our external stuff. We're leaving it all behind. And we all get caught up in it. But if you sit at Jesus' feet every day first, you will not use creation to be satisfied. Right? You'll put it through the filter of God and you'll enjoy God's creation, not abuse God's creation for your benefit. And that'll include people. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's so powerful. It's so good. I'm just a man trying to explain an eternal word. It's crazy. Everyone with their head bowed, your eyes closed, you're here today. The first thing I want to ask you, have you placed your faith only in Jesus Christ for your salvation? You can't appease God by saying, I don't do this, no works are going to get you to heaven. It's not saying the rosary or doing this or not doing that. It's you have to understand you're a sinner apart from God. And as we read those verses, you'll spend eternity in everlasting fire, because God can't just forget about sin. He's just and holy. But he loved you so much, he died on the cross through Jesus Christ. You have to turn from what you're trusting in and trust only Jesus. As Renee and others have done the last 3 or 4 weeks, please come talk to me, talk to somebody, and accept Jesus Christ only as your salvation. If you're a Christian today, hey, let's heed the text today. Let's exercise ourselves to be more like Christ by sitting at his feet and let him change us, that he'll live through us and we'll be satisfied in him. And I even think of my wife when I met her. She was saved and she didn't go out with anybody for 5 years. And she was satisfied in you. And even today I tell her, if I die, just go put a tent in the Haven Green. And she's so satisfied in you, Lord. So I pray that we'd become satisfied in you and fill up with you, that we would glorify you, that we would pour into others, we'd stop complaining, stop carrying bitterness and all this frustration, and live for you. And you'll take care of other things. And so we just thank you for your patience with all of us. And we pray for this car wash coming up, divine appointments, as Philip and the eunuch, Lord. We serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.